And then, if you will, please, be opening your Bibles to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, for the text of our lesson this evening. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. You're welcome to follow along in your own Bibles if you prefer. If you prefer, you can simply look at the screen. I'll have the New King James Version of the text there. If you don't trust me, you can look in your own Bible. And if you have the New King James Version, you'll find that it's the same. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, by the way, I invite you to read the rest of the chapter because all of it pertains to a falling away which the Apostle Paul was prophesying, not just predicting, was prophesying, was going to come to pass. And we're going to find out later that even at the time when the Apostle Paul walked upon there, those forces were moving to bring about this great falling away which followed over the next several centuries. This week I'm talking to you about church history. Now, I was a history teacher at one time, and the only reason I said that is to tell you that I'm painfully aware that history can be boring. And so I'm doing my dead level best not to make it that way. History should be stories, as the Bible makes it, and not just memorizing dates and places and names. And so I'm going to do my best to keep it that way, but I don't claim to be the greatest there was. I'm going to tell you just a few things real quickly, and then we'll get into the lesson. I'm going to do what I tell my wife not to do. Sometimes she cooks what I consider to be a delicious meal, and then she starts telling me how bad she did and it's not going to be fit to eat. And I said, don't do that. If I introduced a sermon that way, nobody would listen to me. Well, I'm going to do that. I found out yesterday that my hero, and I mean that sincerely when I say my hero, my mentor, Lowell Blasingame, preached here in 2008. He's gone now. I spoke at his funeral. And he introduced me to the work in Africa. I've been back several times since. I introduced Ron Griffin to the work in Africa, and he hasn't gone back. I don't know why, but but at any rate, he was here, and he preached his series on church history. And I told folks yesterday, I'm not Lowell Blasingame. And I even think I said to one or two people, and I guess this is revealing my age, that I don't think I ever heard him teach his series. I've got his chart. I've got the very chart that Lowell Blasingame used. You've seen that kind of a wheel-type chart, most complex, complicated thing I ever saw in my life. And I've got that chart that he left with me as a legacy, and I appreciate that a lot. And it means a lot to me. But I said I didn't think I'd even heard him, and my wife said I had, and we talked to our daughter today, who used to live up in northern New York, and we were in northern New York for 14 years, and she said, well, didn't Brother Blasingame come to northern New York while we were there? And Michelle said, yes, and Sandy said, well, what did he preach on? She said, church history. So I guess I'm getting older than I realize. But I'll just do the best that Keith Sharp can do to present what the history of the church as it developed. And remember this before we get into this. History is written by the winners, other than inspired history. Inspired history is accurate, the Bible. But the remainder of history is written by the winners. And when you read, for example, of groups of people being called by names that you would consider rather insulting names, that's because The names their enemies gave to them are the ones that have come down through the centuries. It's like this congregation probably been called Annie's through the years, haven't you? And that's not any name that you would accept. You'd just be called Christians in the local Church of Christ. But you're on the minority side of that, so guess what most people are going to be called? Well, that's the way history is, as far as uninspired history. And so we don't know very much after the first century of those who were truly New Testament Christians following the New Testament pattern until we get to the 19th century. That's a long time in between from the first century to the 19th century. The rest of it is written by the majority of folks, uninspired history. And I'll just do the best that I can to reconstruct it. But what we want to keep in our mind, and I'm going to skip over centuries at a time, because what we want to keep in our mind is that the touchstone is the first century church. That's our pattern. That's what we have to follow. And that's the reason I spent all three lessons yesterday talking about the first century church. Please don't forget the truth that you learned yesterday. We have these truths or these lessons recorded. You can listen to them later if you want to. And I will, just as yesterday, I was not able to get to all my charts. I won't be able to tonight. I'm not going to keep you way over time. We've got the Hickoxes here from up in Casey, Illinois, and they drove 2 hours to be here. I'm not going to let them out at 9 o'clock to drive back home. And we appreciate them being here. They're dear, dear friends of mine, and we're glad to have them with us, all the way from Casey. But at any rate, we're not going to stay over time. I'll let you out on time. I'll cover what I can. And the charts that I don't get to will be on your tablet up here. And anybody that wants to get those charts, you talk to Brother Steve Reeves, and you're welcome to any of it. None of it's original for me. Most of it I borrowed shamelessly. I mean absolutely shamelessly from Brother Ron Halbrook and some others the original chart up here shows people that I got this material from. The Apostle Paul, along with other inspired writers, Peter, John, Jude, and others that I probably haven't cited on this chart, repeatedly warned the brethren there's coming a falling away. The Apostle Paul perhaps said the most about it, but not necessarily. The whole book of Jude is written to the fact that the falling away has already begun at the time that Jude wrote. And Jude verse 3 is the theme of the one chapter book of Jude. And Jude is telling them it's time to take up the fight because the falling away has already begun. And the book of 2 Peter, the second chapter, which is so parallel to the whole book of Jude that it's just amazing. And the main difference is, we know that 2 Peter had to be written before Jude, because Jude says it's already happened. 2 Peter says it's about to happen. And Peter's warning them about the coming of false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, that you've got to be ready for that. And there's other places where the warnings come. Paul repeatedly warns about this, but we took 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as our text. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled." There were people in the first century, as there are today, apparently, who took things that were said by our Lord while He was upon earth. For example, the things that He said in Matthew chapter 24 and the parallel passages in Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21 that pertain to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish nation. And apparently they took those as pertaining to the second coming of Christ and that was upon them. And they could see at that time, the time that Paul was writing, that the things that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, those things were coming about. And so they were thinking, well, the Lord's about to come. His coming is here. It's upon us. And so the apostle is telling them, don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit, as if somebody's speaking by spirit, or by word, somebody preaches this, or by letter, as if from us. Somebody says a letter came from Paul, and he's saying that Christ has come, as though the day of Christ had come. And I do believe by the day of Christ, he means the second coming. That fits the context. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away. Notice it didn't say a falling away. It is the falling away. It's something that is a major, major occurrence that Paul was sad to announce that it's going to happen. And he even told the elders of the church of Troas, gathered at Miletus in Acts chapter 20, even men from among them would arise to draw away disciples after them. Isn't that a terrible thing to think that in a faithful congregation of God's people with faithful, strong, solid elders, that you could say that in the future some of these elders are going to stand up and lead brethren astray. They're going to bring in false doctrine and false practices and lead brethren astray. But we know that's happened repeatedly among God's people in various generations. But it's not going to happen except unless there comes a falling away and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. I don't know that the man of sin, the son of perdition, is a direct, specific reference to the Pope of Rome. I do believe that it includes the Pope of Rome. But I do believe that it includes all of those who have arisen through the generations to lead people astray by their own human wisdom, putting their own human wisdom above the revelation of Jesus Christ. And whenever that happens, and that's happened in my generation, it'll happen in future generations if the earth continues. Whenever that happens, the one who does that is a man of sin, a son of perdition, a son of destruction. And he's leading people to their own spiritual destruction. Who opposes and exalts himself. Anybody, now listen carefully please. Any man who puts his own human wisdom above divine revelation is putting himself above God and putting himself in the place of God. And thus he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God, as if he were God. He sits there and says, you follow me, even though what he is saying is not supported by divine scripture. And in doing that, he sets himself as God in the temple of God, the church of God, showing himself that he is God. It doesn't matter whether he actually claims to be God or not. By what he is doing, he is showing that he is putting himself above God. Now that began to happen in the latter part of the first century. But there was something in the first century that was keeping it from happening. There was something that was preventing it, but was going to be taken out of the way. There was inspiration. The God breathed the Word of God in inspired men. They were the apostles of Christ and the prophets upon whom the apostles had laid their hands and imparted the Holy Spirit so that they were inspired of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm going to back up before I go there. I've got 2 Corinthians 1 verse 1 and 2 Corinthians 12:12 here also. These are references showing that what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 4 verses 5 through 7 is applicable to the apostles. They were the ones who, as long as they were on the earth, with their inspiration, were preventing the falling away. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, he says, for we do not preach ourselves, the we is the apostles. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. But, and by the way, that's the theme of the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul's defense of his own apostleship. But he said, but we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bond servants. They weren't putting themselves in the place of God. They were bond servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God shone through the Holy Spirit into the hearts, into the minds of his apostles and his prophets, and revealing to them the very face of Jesus Christ. That is exactly what Jesus Christ is like and what his will is. But we have this treasure. The treasure is the inspired Word of God. We have this treasure, he says, in earthen vessels. That's in humans. In humans who were called apostles. In humans who were called prophets. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of power may be of God and not of us. So while the apostles and the prophets of the first century upon the earth, the apostles and then the ones upon whom the apostles laid their hands and imparted to them the inspiration of the Spirit of God. While they were upon the earth, they had the treasure of God's word in earthen vessels, in men who were inspired of God. But by the end of the first century, John lived the longest of any of the apostles, and most scholars think that he wrote the book of Revelation in AD 96 during the reign of Domitian. I really don't know. But Irenaeus in the second century said that John wrote during the reign of Domitian, and so most scholars think that he wrote during the 96. So he lived the longest of the apostles, and there may have been prophets who lived on after that, upon whom the apostles had laid their hands. But by around the end of the first century, the beginning of the second century, then the inspired people were gone. No apostles, no prophets on the earth. Now, the apostles still rule through their word. But no apostles, no prophets on the earth, no inspired people on the earth. So how was the church to be guided after the first century? Well, we're so thankful that the apostles and prophets of the first century of Jesus Christ wrote down the will of Christ in inspired books. And whereas before the will of God was in inspired men, now the will of God is in an inspired book, the Scriptures, the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm going to come back to this chart after we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture, the word Scripture, well, let's just back up, talk about that word Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, the Apostle Paul is talking about why elders ought to be supported for their work. And he says, the Scriptures say, now that's that word Scripture, it only occurs, if I remember correctly, 51 times in the New Testament. And this is one of the 51 occurrences of that word Scripture or Scriptures, graphe, writing in the New Testament. And here he gives two quotes that identifies the Scripture. He says, you shall not muzzle, this is 1 Timothy 5:18, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the labor is worthy of his reward. Now that first, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, is a direct quote from Deuteronomy 25 verse 4, part of the law of Moses. And the point that I'm making from this is, according to the Apostle Paul, the Old Testament is Scripture. It's the inspired Word of God. But the second quote, the only place you find that direct quote, any other place in the Scriptures, is in Luke chapter 10 verse 7. And I want you to think about this. Luke was not an apostle. He was a prophet. He was a traveled companion of the Apostle Paul, whom the Apostle Paul called the beloved physician in Colossians chapter 4. But as a prophet upon whom the Apostle Paul laid his hands and imparted the Holy Spirit, he was inspired of God, and what he wrote, the book of Luke and the book of Acts, companion volumes, scholars call it Luke/Acts because you have about 60 years of history in those two books together. What you have is Scripture, the inspired Word of God. So when the apostle says Scripture in 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17, he's talking about the Bible. He's talking about the Old Testament, the New Testament, the books that comprise the Bible. Well, what about Scripture? What about the writing? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That whole phrase, inspiration of God, is from one Greek word, theopneustos. Forgive me, I don't go to Greek very often. I know a little Greek. He runs a restaurant in Selma, Alabama. But that's the truth of the matter, by the way. But at any rate, that whole phrase, inspiration of God, is from one Greek word, theopneustos, which is a combination word. Theos is God. Neustos, the actual, the literal meaning of that is wind. Then it came to mean breath or breathe. It's God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. It's the breath of God. So everything you read in the Old Testament and of the New Testament, it's the breath of God. It was given by God through the Holy Spirit to the inspired writers of the Bible. All Scripture is God-breathed, is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I was reading today in some Catholic writings in preparation for the studies this week, and came across one of the Catholic denials that Scripture is something that can adequately guide us. I guess they must have cut 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 out of the Catholic Bibles. They didn't. They just don't believe it. It's there. It says the same thing. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Everything we need in order to be everything God wants us to be, to do everything God wants us to do, is found in Scripture. That's all the guidance we need. They had in the first century inspired men. The treasure was in earthen vessels. Those men, those earthen vessels, wrote those things in books that were collected together. And by the second century, they were collected as the Scriptures, and they were believed. And by the third century, there is a complete list of all of those books, the same books that we have in our Bibles today. Now, of course, the Jews already had the complete list when Jesus walked upon the earth, and had had it for centuries of the Old Testament. But the New Testament was collected, completed, brought together as what's called the canon of Scripture. And that word canon just means a standard. It's that collection of books that meet the standard of being the inspired Word of God, written either by the apostles or by the men upon whom the apostles laid their hands, the prophets. And so by the third century, complete list by several different people, by the way, of all the books of the Bible. Origen named all the books of both the Old and the New Testaments, and Origen lived from 185 to 254. And so by early in the third century, a complete list, all collected together, all recognized as the inspired Word of God, Scripture. Now, one reason I want to see this is if you talk to a Catholic, he will tell you that the Bible is a Catholic book and that the Catholic Church gave us the Bible. That is absolutely false. The Bible was collected, completed, was all together as one book before the Catholic Church ever came along. And I'm going to prove that tonight because, think about this, no Pope, no Catholic Church. They believe that the Pope is the foundation of the church and the head of the church. Well, you can't have a church without a foundation and a head, can you? And that Pope didn't come along until 606 A.D., the first man universally recognized as the universal head of the church. So no, the Bible's not a Catholic book. The Bible was far predated the Catholic Church. All right. Now, one thing I want, and I'll hit this quickly because this is not a part of the falling away. Satan fought viciously against the Lord's church from the very beginning. There was great persecution. And I meant to put 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 on here, and I just forgot to do that. If you're taking notes, you can enter that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yes, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you're living for the Lord, you've suffered persecution. If you've never suffered persecution, you've never lived for the Lord. And there's even books, the book of 1 Peter, written for the purpose of equipping the saints to endure the persecution they were to go through. And it teaches us the same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it teaches us the same thing that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because great is your reward in heaven, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And when we endure persecution, when we endure suffering for the name of Christ, then it's being proven that we are God's people. Now, don't go out and seek persecution. It'll come your way. If you go out and seek persecution, somebody accuses you of being a Jehovah's Witness. They do that. But if you just be a Christian, just live for Christ, you're going to have persecution. It comes with the territory. And the first century church was persecuted more than we can even comprehend. And that continued on down into the early part of the fourth century. First, there was the Jewish persecution from the very outset almost. When you read the early part of the book of Acts, when the gospel is only in Jerusalem, you can read Acts chapters 4 and 5, on down into chapter 7. and you'll see persecution arising against the church by the Jews, and the result will be the church would grow even more, just grow incredibly. Satan was trying to eliminate God's people, but God's smarter than Satan, and the only result was that God's people just grew that much more. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, Paul says, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes, save one. You know, the law said they could only beat somebody 40 times. And they were afraid they would go over that, so they did 40 stripes, save one. If that happened to Paul five times, you think about that. Near the beating with a rod across the back, 39 stripes, five different times. That's just one of the things the Apostle Paul endured for Jesus Christ. But go back to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Not only do you see the Jewish persecution, but you see the result of it. Up to this point, the church had only been in Jerusalem. It says, now Saul was consenting to his death, that is to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now, I like to stop there and say, no, don't look at verse 4. I like to stop there and say, what would we do in that situation? A member of the church who was looked up to, had been a deacon, he was a preacher of the gospel. He was killed for no other purpose, for no other reason than he preached Christ. And now people are being dragged off to prison for no other reason. They're disciples of Christ. Families are being broken up. What would we do in that situation? Oh, Lord, there must not be a God or He wouldn't allow this to happen. Is that what we would do? What did they do? Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. That's when the gospel was taken Judea and Samaria and Cyprus and Antioch, because persecution scattered the disciples. All that Satan managed to do, you know, it's kind of like blowing a dandelion. Did you ever blow a dandelion? You think you've destroyed that dandelion, what'd you do? You've enabled for dandelions to come up all over the area. And that's exactly what it was like to persecute God's people. What did they do? They just scattered them everywhere, and the seed went everywhere and was preached everywhere. And the Lord's church just grew and grew and grew. There was also persecution from the Greeks. You can read about that, for example, Demetrius, the silversmith in Ephesus, because Paul preached against the idolatry that they were practicing there, and a great uproar in the city of Ephesus. So that was the Greeks that did that. There's persecution on the part of the Romans, and by the end of the first century, it was primarily the Romans who were doing the persecuting, but the Jews were still egging them on to persecute the disciples of Christ. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul cast the demon out of a demon-possessed young woman and was dragged before the magistrates of the city of Philippi, and they said, these men, being Jews, they aroused their prejudice against them as Jews, are teaching things that we cannot practice being Romans. They wave the flag. See, they do the same thing people do with prejudice today. Wave the flag and arouse prejudice and get folks to do almost anything. And that's what they did. And so there was Roman persecution. And towards the end of the first century and on down into the beginning of the fourth century, there were 10 persecuting emperors, beginning with Nero. He's the one that was accused of burning Rome, you know, and then blamed it on the Christians to get himself off the hook. And he began the persecution of official persecution on the part of the Romans. And then I'm just going to... Domitian, it was a terrible persecuting emperor. And most scholars think that the book of Revelation was written under Domitian to prepare the brethren for the persecution they would receive. Trajan, Antoninus Pius, Marcus Aurelius, Severus, Decius, Valerian. You don't have to remember any of these names. Diocletian. And finally, Galerius persecuted the disciples, one of the worst persecutions that happened. See, this was in the beginning of the fourth century. But then he had a change of mind, and he gave the edict of toleration, and that ended it. From there on, there were no more outward persecution of the disciples. But by that time, and perhaps the reason Galerius did that, is by that time, the majority of the people of the Roman Empire either were Christians or were sympathetic toward the Christians. And the thing of popularity to do was not to persecute them anymore. Now, the next thing happened was one of the worst things that ever happened to the Lord's church. I'm going to give you one example. Polycarp was one of the men who, you've probably heard this famous statement of Polycarp, who was a bishop. And I don't know whether that meant that he considered himself the one head over the local church or just an elder among other elders, because it was very early on. But when he was burned at the stake and they gave him the option that he could deny Christ and offer to Lord Caesar an offering, he replied, "For 86 years I've been his servant," meaning the servant of Christ. "He's done me no wrong. And how can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" And he died being burned to death rather than to deny Christ and to offer to Lord Caesar. And that's what was accomplished by the persecution. What was accomplished was some people went on to paradise early, and the gospel was spread everywhere. But in 313, a man by the name of Constantine was vying to become the next emperor of the Roman Empire. And he realized the popularity of Christianity at that point. He was not a Christian himself. He realized the popularity. He'd never been baptized up to that point. Towards the end of his life, he was finally baptized. At that point, never been baptized, was not a Christian. But he realized the popularity of it, and so he adopted the cross as the symbol for the shields of his soldiers. And he said he had a vision of the cross. Whether he did or not, I do not have any idea. I've got a sneaking suspicion he's just a politician. And did like a lot of politicians still do to this day, use the cross as a convenient means to get people to follow him. But I don't know. I can't prove that one way or the other. But he did defeat his rival, Maximinus, and became the emperor of the Roman Empire. And he not only decreed that Christianity was going to be a acceptable religion, he made it the official religion of the Roman Empire. And thus, what he did was pave the way for the secularization of the Lord's church. He paved the way for it to become a political organization. Now, that had begun back in the second century, but it was given the impetus, it was given the boost by it becoming popular. No longer would anybody be persecuted because they were a Christian. No longer would they be burned or have their livelihood taken away. No longer would those things happen. Now they were the popular ones. Now they were in power. And so it gave the boost. The church became a political organization. Now that's what happened in the next several centuries. All right, we're going to go back to the second century now. There was a change in organization in the Lord's church beginning in the second century. Now, we need to see who are the ones that have the oversight of a local church of Christ. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, we read, "From Miletus he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." Now, I hope most of you already know these things. If not, you need to know these things. Who was Paul speaking to? He is at Miletus. He sends for the elders at Troas. He brings them there to Miletus to meet with him. He's talking to the elders of the church. The word elder just means older men. But it's used in an official capacity. They're officers in the local church. Now, to these elders, notice what it tells them. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Now, forgive me again, a little bit of Greek here. That word overseers is the word episkopos, which is translated bishops in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. So if you see the word bishop, it's just the word overseer. That's all it means, an overseer, a superintendent. And it's the same thing as elders. Listen carefully. There's no difference between the elders of the church and the bishops of the church, or overseers of the church. That's two different names for the same office. And notice something else. Every time they're ever mentioned in a local church, there's a plurality. There's never just one. It's always a plurality. There's a reason for that. And so the power is not the authority. The leadership is not vested in one man. There's a safeguard against one man going astray and taking a congregation astray. which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd. That word shepherd is the verb form of the word that is translated pastors in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Pastors are shepherds. That's just another name for the elders of the church. The elders, and notice a plurality. You're shepherds. You're shepherding the church. Whether they're called elders, whether they're called bishops or overseers, whether they're called shepherds or pastors, it all is the same office, and there's always a group, and there's no one of them over the others. Each is equal in authority in that local church. Now, that's the way the Lord set it up in the first century. And, well, I thought I had a chart probably later on about the extent of their authority. But by the beginning of the second century, I just looked this up this last week. The first man that I can prove was ever called the bishop over the elders. Bishop elevated as the one head of a local church over a group of elders was a man named Irenaeus, and he was a leading writer of the early second century. And so that's the first one we know of, who he was the bishop, one man, over a group of elders, presbyters, in the local church. But by the third century, they had men in bigger cities and bigger congregations that would make themselves or be made by people to be bishops over a whole group of congregations. And later on, that was called a diocese. And it would be a geographical area. And there would be a number of churches under a metropolitan bishop, that is, a bishop in a big church in a big city. Eventually, there were just five of them that were called patriarchs. We'll look at that later. But notice, here's that verse that I was looking for. Here is the extent of the elders or the bishops in the New Testament church. The elders, this is the Apostle Peter speaking, who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, to witness the sufferings of Christ, also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, where? Which is among you, serving as overseers, where? Of the flock where you are. This congregation has four bishops, elders, shepherds. What do they have the authority over? This local church, and that's it. You know, I'm one of the two elders of the local church, Highway 5 South Church of Christ, Mountain Home, Arkansas. Joe Davis and I oversee that local church. Do we make any decisions at all for this congregation in Benton, Illinois? If we tried to, I hope you'd tell us to get lost. I hope you'd tell us you have way, way, way overstepped your authority. You don't have any authority here whatsoever. It's none of our business what you brethren do. You make your own decisions right here. We have the obligation to make the decisions for the Highway 5 South Church of Christ in Mountain Home, Arkansas, and that's the extent of our authority. Nowhere else do we have any authority whatsoever. That's the way the Lord set it up, and that protects the church from the general apostasy that happened. And that is a reason, not the only reason, that is a reason that the autonomy, what I call when I go to Africa, local control, because that's easy to understand among people for whom English is a second language. I tell them, I can't tell you what you have to do. Now, I'll preach to you the Word of God. You're obligated to follow God's Word. When you make decisions how to apply that, this local church makes its own decision. No white man from America comes over there and tells you how you have to run things. Is that right, Ron? Ron's been with me to Uganda, and I know Ron believes that just as I do. So that is the New Testament pattern for the organization of the church. And then there arose the clergy-laity distinction. Some men were, you know, I'm running out of time. There's so many things I want to cover. We're not going to have time. And I can't come back tomorrow night because I've got a lot of things I want to cover tomorrow night. And so I'm going to run on ahead. I want to get down to the very end of this, and that is, and these charts you're welcome to, if Ron Halbrook doesn't object, and I don't guess he does because he gave them to me. Come on down to the there's Constantine. Okay, there arose five metropolitan bishops called patriarchs in five cities around the Roman Empire. And the Western churches at times elevated. That's the churches that were were closer to Rome. They elevated the Bishop of Rome from 325 to 541, but he was never recognized as the universal head of the church. And the Eastern churches at times would elevate the Patriarch of Constantinople, which is today Istanbul in Turkey. Okay, in 588, and this is what I want, this is the culmination of the apostasy, the falling away as far as organization. In 588, there was a man by the name of John the Faster. He was supposed to be really austere. He didn't allow himself to have any luxuries whatsoever, and they respected him as a result, which is pure nonsense. He was the Patriarch of Constantinople, and he declared himself to be the universal bishop, the head of the whole church on earth. And there was a fellow over in Rome by the name of Gregory the First, he called Gregory the Great. And he said, that's awful. He had some terrible things to say about John the Faster. He said, anybody who would declare himself to be the head of the church on earth is Antichrist. Anybody who would make such, now that was in 588, don't you forget that. Anybody would make such a claim as that, he had all kinds of things, and he pronounced an anathema upon him, a curse upon him, because he claimed to be the head of the whole church. He said, that's blasphemous for any mere man to claim to be the head of the church on this earth. That was 588. All right. Well, John the Faster died. Gregory the Great died. And in 606, Boniface III became the Patriarch of Rome, and he declared himself. You see that time difference? That's 18 years thereafter, isn't it? From 588, the Pope, the Patriarch of Rome, said, anybody claims to be the head of the whole church is a blasphemer and antichrist. 18 years later, the fellow sitting on the same seat said, I'm the head of the church on earth. And he made it stick because he had more power than the guy in Constantinople had. And that's the beginning. There's where the Catholic Church began. 606 A.D. When Boniface III made, and by the way, it's right, it's a blasphemous claim. Antichrist is not the right word. That's a word much misused. But it was blasphemous. He made the claim and made it stick that he was the head of the church on earth. Well, that's all we're going to have time for this evening. I'm talking about some things where they make the claims for Peter. But that's how the falling away took place. If anybody wants to look into this in more detail, these charts will be here on your tablet. You're welcome to them. Appreciate you being here. It's been a great pleasure to talk with you this evening. Wish I had more time, but I'd be abusing your time if I did that. There may be somebody here this evening who wants to become a Christian. I made the point at the end of the lesson last night. The church we read about in the New Testament is still here. That church is the eternal kingdom which will never pass away. And you can be a member of that church. You can be just a Christian, nothing more, nothing less. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you repent of your sins, confess with your mouth your faith in Christ Jesus, be immersed, baptized in water for the remission of your sins, you become a Christian, and the Lord will add you to His church, and you don't have to join. In fact, you shouldn't join any denomination, and whatever you do, stay away from the Catholic Church. Thank you so much for your time. If anybody needs to respond, we invite you to come while together we stand and sing. You are my